Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. So this morning's text made me think of two different types of journeys. There's going to be a lot of travel between now and the end of Genesis. And so the first one is this illustration that ancient Stoic philosophers used to describe the way that they understood the nature and scope of human free will. And it's that there's a cart on a path that's at the top of a hill, and you are a dog tied up behind the cart, and then the cart starts to roll down the hill. So you are going to the bottom of the hill. The question is whether you get dragged to the bottom of the hill, or can you try to run along behind the cart and make the trip as easy on yourself as you can. So the other journey is the Griswold family on their way to visit Wally World, National Lampoon's Vacation. Same family that's Christmas Vacation. Different kids, different actors. Same family. So they set out in the station wagon, driving across the country. Of course, they have all kinds of problems along the way. They have a wreck. You know, Clark jumps in a pool with another woman, and they stop to see family and end up with a dead body on the roof of the car. They actually tied a dog to the back of the car, forgot he's back there, and drove off. And Clark almost got arrested for that. And then they get there, and Wally World is closed. So Clark bought a BB gun and forced the guard to let them in. Then in the end, Roy Wally himself, you know, the Disney world guy of the movie of that world, Roy Wally, shows up with the police, and he hears the story and how much trouble they had, and he actually has compassion for them and has mercy on them and lets the Griswolds have private use of the park for the day. Okay, so we're in Genesis 37 this morning. Last week we looked at chapter 35, where God again restated the covenant promises to Jacob after a series of bad things have happened. Family had yet again become unclean due to actions both of themselves and outsiders, and they're worshiping idols. God's still hanging in there. He continues to be with them. Jacob orders everyone to surrender their statues of false gods, bring them to him, and he hid them under a tree. And so God renamed him again, renames Jacob as Israel for a second time, restated the promises of the covenant for I don't know the how manyth time, and we get a fresh start again. And so now, between there and today, we're skipping the end of chapter 35, all of 36, and the beginning of 37. But some important things happen in there. So at the end of chapter 35, Rachel gives birth to Jacob's 12th son, Benjamin, but she died in labor. And Jacob's father, Isaac, also died. And so then from then on, you know, even though Jacob is still going to be alive and part of the story, there is kind of a generational shift here. So Isaac's gone, Rachel's gone, the focus is going to be on Jacob's children, especially Joseph, but other ones too, and then Jacob's relationships with these children. So in chapter 36, I guess you could call 36 an interlude, we have a list of the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. And that kind of thing happens several times in Genesis, where the family line, you know, a branch comes off of the family line, and they list that branch, even though that branch isn't the direct recipient of the covenant. It's, I think, just to keep us constantly reminded that, yeah, the covenant is with Israel, but it's for the sake of the whole world. Right, so it's bigger than just Israel and the line that leads to Christ. So through this one family, all the families of the world are supposed to be blessed in the promise. And then the first half of chapter 37, the story zeroes in on Joseph and his relationship with the rest of the family. So Joseph is Jacob's first son with his favorite wife. Not his first son, but the one with his favorite wife, Rachel. and his only son with her until she died, giving birth to Benjamin. So Joseph came a little later in life for Jacob. He's Jacob's favorite. Jacob doesn't try to hide that. In fact, he kind of seems oblivious to the damage that his favoritism is doing to the family, which is kind of odd given his own experience with his own father. Isaac preferred his brother Esau, but he doesn't seem to make that connection. He gave Joseph a special tunic. The English text says it's a coat of many colors. Andrew Lloyd Webber's interpretation with the Technicolor dream coat aside, I'm afraid that might not be what this actually is. The word doesn't have to do with color as far as I can tell. The closest relative to it is an Aramaic word that means either the palm of your hand or the bottom of your foot. So I'm thinking instead of a coat of many colors, this is probably a coat and a tunic with long sleeves that goes all the way to the ground. Well, yeah, I don't know. Maybe it's colors, but it doesn't really matter. All that matters is that it's unique. And they can recognize Joseph because of it from a long way off, just because he's wearing it. So the other brothers hate Joseph because of, one, father's favoritism. Two, also because of Joseph. He has his social skills need some developing. He has a couple of dreams where his parents and brothers are all bowing down to him. And instead of keeping that to himself, he goes and tells them all about it. And, you know, they don't really love that message. And they understood dreams like that one, repeated ones especially, to have a meaning, you know, to have been revealed to the dreamer for some reason. So hearing that your brother is dreaming about you bowing down to him is not something you just dismiss. Well, then one day the brothers are out with the sheep and the goats, and Israel, Jacob, sent Joseph to check on his brothers, make sure they're okay. And so Jacob set out to find them, and that brings us to the start of our text at verse 18. And they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. So they probably recognized him because of this tunic he's wearing. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And so here they don't focus on Jacob's favoritism. They want to kill him because of the dreams specifically. They don't want the dreams to come true, right? So, on the one hand, they understand the dreams to be divinely revealed, but on the other, they don't want them to happen. So, Reuben is the oldest, and when Jacob is not around, it's Reuben's responsibility to act as the head of the family would act, and he knows that Jacob would not approve of this plan to kill the dreamer, Joseph, so he stops it. And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." He tells them, throw Joseph in the pit, and he'll die there anyway. Right? But secretly, you know, Reuben is thinking, if I keep them from actively killing him, they're just going to leave him there to die, then I can go back and get him out of there and take him home. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. It may be a man-made cistern for storing water, but it's during the dry part of the year, I guess. There's no water left in it. But it's out in the wilderness, so it may just be some kind of a hole. Whatever the case, there just happened to be some pits in the area around that they know that Joseph won't be able to climb out of. At the beginning of this chapter, Joseph had gone to Jacob and tattled on his brothers for doing something. It doesn't say what they did, but you know, he's that kind of guy. So they know if they throw him into the pit, and he lives, he's going to eventually have a talk with Jacob about it. So they've found the right one. They know he's not going to get out. They're confident about it. And they throw him in there. And then they sat down to eat. And they just tossed their brother into a pit to die. And they casually sat down for a meal. I mean, they really hate this guy. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." All right, so if we sell him instead of killing him, well, then he's still gone, which is the goal, and we don't bring back any bad luck or fortune upon ourselves for killing our relative. He's not saying, "This is our brother, we can't do this." He's saying, "This is our brother, it's risky for us to do this." And on top of that, we'll make some money. And his brothers listened to him. And then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So these Midianite slave traders, among other things, just happened to be passing by in the wilderness, and they happened to be headed to the most powerful civilization at the time, Egypt. The brothers thought Judah had a good idea, and they got what was standard price for a slave. And when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" So he's somewhere else when they sold Joseph. And then when he came back to get him out of the pit, Joseph was gone. He's distraught. "Where shall I go?" he says. He means, "I'm the one acting on behalf of our father in his absence. Now, how can I go back home and tell him his favorite son is gone?" So Judah and Reuben both support keeping Joseph alive, but for Judah it was to get money and avoid bad luck, and for Reuben it was, because he knew Dad would be upset. No one is concerned about Joseph. And then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." It sounds like an operator on the phone. "Please identify if this is your son's robe." And it's not clear that they even went. It says both words, like you would use to say you sent something like through a third party and like you took it in person. So I don't know who actually took the robe to Jacob, but the whole thing is very impersonal. And this is like just how Jacob's life goes. This is his own life. He deceived his own father with a goat, and now his sons deceive him with a goat. And, they're still so cold about it, even with their father, who's going to be devastated. "Is this your son's robe or not?" Everybody knew the answer to that question. He's famous for having this tunic. Then he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Standard mourning period was a week. In special circumstances, you might mourn longer. Like when Moses died, they died and they mourned for a month. Many days is probably longer than that. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. "So I'm going to be mourning the whole rest of my life. Sheol's where dead people go. I'll be mourning until I go there." Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. He's not really dead. In fact, he's going to work for a very important person in a very powerful nation. Yeah, he's going to be a slave. Not good. But if you have to be one, a high-ranking Egyptian official is the kind of person you'd want to work for. And if you're having dreams, the people are going to bow down to you. And those dreams are understood as divinely revealed, then that should get the reader's attention. So Joseph is a slave, but he's a slave in a high place with really important people. So that's our text. On the one hand, obviously this is awful. I mean, it's a famous story. You've probably heard it. You probably know how it turns out. And it's so far removed from our experience that I don't want you to miss how bad this is. You know, here comes Daddy's favorite. Our annoying brother keeps having these dreams. Let's kill him. No, I have a better idea. Let's dump him in a pit and leave him for dead. I mean, this is the sin of Cain, right? His family doesn't even get to survive the flood. They're going to do the same thing. They do decide to let him live, but it's not for good reasons. It's for 20 pieces of silver. And they lie to their father, who's devastated and can't be comforted, even though they fake comfort him. Right? They know Joseph is alive, but they offer him comfort as if he's dead. I mean, Jacob has his flaws for sure, but you wouldn't wish this on anybody. And it's his own sons that did it to him. It's just, we're two chapters after our latest restart, the latest renaming and restatement of the covenant. And now here's this deep wickedness polluting the family again. It's not supposed to be this way. And it's really even worse than that. You say it's worse than selling your brother to Midianites and telling your father he's dead? Well, yeah, it is. Remember, what was the immediate cause for them doing this? The dreams. They didn't like the dreams and they didn't want the dreams to come true. But where did the dreams come from? So, I mean, God isn't directly mentioned here, but everybody knows where the dreams came from. And now the brothers are actively working against the dreams coming true. At least they think they are. And Joseph is working in Egypt in a palace of the Pharaoh's captain of the guard. Very close to the kind of people that other people bow down toward. So the whole story looks so bad. But it's all happening in the context of the dreams, and that should transform how we see the details. So we should be looking for God all over the place, because he's the one who sent the dreams that caused all this in the first place. And even in a story with such depravity, we can watch for him. So Joseph is working for the captain of the guard. I bet that's an important detail. It's just like the whole story of the family of Abraham. You know, a lot of the time it looks really bad, but the whole thing is happening in the context of the covenant. So we can re-look at the details, even when God isn't mentioned. He's even when he's not obviously spectacularly at work, and look for him because he's definitely at work. He promised. So in Advent, we always have the story of John the Baptist somewhere along the line. It doesn't seem right. This is John the Baptist. Why is he in prison? But we know he's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's preparing us for what seems to be even less right. The Messiah, dead on a cross. Well, we have the promise of salvation in and through him. So even in his death, still look for God hidden in the details. The centurion at the cross could see it. Surely this man was the Son of God, it says. And he was right. And even that, God was able to turn it around. Even the death of the Son of God couldn't stop the plan of God to bless all the nations of the earth through the offspring of Abraham, to take away the sins of the world, to make a people, a family for him to dwell with forever. And in fact, the death of the Son of God is exactly how he did it. And now we live our entire lives wrapped up in and surrounded by that context. And that means I could look for God to be lurking around all over the place, even when things don't seem to go right, when things don't look good. So then what level of control are we talking about? Are we Stoics now? Can either be dragged or not, but either way end up in the same place? Nope. That's not the question for us. The question for us isn't, you know, if you should run or get dragged. The question for us is, are you in the car or not? Right. So a few years after the Griswolds went to California to Wally World, they invited the whole family to Christmas vacation. And there are a couple of allusions in that movie to the trip to Wally World, if you watch close. Like Clark and Eddie are drinking eggnog out of moose cups that are from, you know, Wally World glasses, stuff like that. So the trip to Wally World is part of the family story. It's part of who makes them who they are. You know, the car, in the metaphor, is life in the family of God. So you've been baptized into the station wagon. You're invited to ride in the car wherever God decides to take it. Or you can jump out. You know, at that point, it doesn't really matter if you get dragged around a little or if you just run off into the wilderness alone. Either way, you're not in the car. It's not good. Sometimes it looks like the car's careening out of control and the road is bumpy and curvy and you're feeling nauseous and jumping out looks really appealing. But then sometimes there's the private use of Wally World. So that's how life in the family works. In this family, though, the driver's not Clark, it's God. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's doing. He knows why he's doing it. Because, you know, we know he's going to wind up where we need to be. You can just kind of, you know, take it all in the back seat. Watch for the signs that we're going the right way and even that we're almost there and do the whole trip thankfully. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.